So, like, we talk about temptations that come from the flesh or just our passions, you know, sort of our own. A lot of times when we think of temptations, we think in terms of, like, our weakness and, I don't know, like, you're not supposed to eat a cookie, but you eat it anyway or whatever. You know, like that kind of idea. Like you stole the cookie from the cookie jar or something like that. Like you're weak and something tempts you and you fall into it or whatever. But a lot of times we face a different kind of temptation. It's not exactly like that. It's more like something that goes wrong or something that hits you at an inopportune time. Or, you know what I mean? Like you're about to do something and then it sort of like knocks you off kilter. The devil likes to do that because then when we sort of lose our balance for a moment, then it's easy for us to fall into other things, right? For example, anger. Like he'll get us sort of discombobulated and then tempt us with anger, right? Or, I mean, it happens to people with lust too. Like they, like a lot of times if people are trying to struggle against that, his strategy will be to get them in a state of anxiety, right? And then it's like, oh, here's something that will comfort you. You know? So it's this kind of one-two punch combination where he hits you with something sort of from the side that's unexpected, and then you get in a sort of a weakened state, and then he presents whatever the passion is, and then you know, a lot of times we fall into it. So anyway, I was talking about how a lot of times leading up to a baptism, things go wrong, things don't work out, you know. The baptismal gown gets here late, and then it doesn't fit, and then, you know, whatever, you know. And people can get frustrated and all of that. Obviously, that's something that, as a priest, I have to deal with a lot, because that's the devil just loves nothing more than just to, like, steal my focus and, you know, get, you know, kind of distract me or whatever. But that's true for all of us. So I just mentioned that because that's kind of on my mind. Several instances of that happening this weekend, and you know, different people struggling with different things, and you know,
so when
you create a distraction.
And you recognize it. Is that when you just start with a Jesus prayer? Or
exactly. Yeah, and that's exactly right. So that's when we want to intensify our prayer. And to just recognize what's happening, to say, oh, this is a temptation from the evil one, right? This is what he does. He wants to get us off balance. You know, I might not be able to resist that by myself, but Christ can strengthen me so that that doesn't happen. So that's why we have to immediately run to him. Saint Porfirio says, when you see evil coming, don't try to face it head on yourself. It's sort of like a child, I would say, a child on the playground who's getting picked on by the bully and just, you know, looks at the bully and says, like, he's twice my size. I can't handle him, but there's my mama over there, you know, like, goes right, like, I need, help me, protect me, right? Like, that kind of idea. Like, you can't do it yourself. And you know, in our pride and our ego, we think we can. I got this. I can handle it. Everything's good. I'm doing fine, right? I can handle this. No, you can't. So to recognize that you're out of your league with the evil one and that by yourself you can't take him on, but if you flee to Christ, he can protect you. So that's what St. Porfirio says. Don't even look at the evil, he says. Turn around and look at Christ. When you see the evil coming, don't pay any more attention to it. Just, it's enough to know that it's there and to be on your guard. Now you need to do something. You can't just be complacent. But what you do is not to try to resist it yourself, but to go to Christ.
And God allows that to strengthen us or to strengthen our relationship with the Lord?
Of course.
So we don't know the mind of God.
But I mean, yes, we don't know them. I mean, we can't comprehend everything, but we know the basic principles. The basic principles are you cannot mature in your faith without temptations. So Saint Anthony the Great says these are the two great works of a man, you know, like any Christian, let's say, to always accept the blame for everything you've done wrong, not to resist accepting the blame, but to take the blame. And the other one, to expect temptation till your last breath. And no, it's not like God is sadistic or something like that. But there's no other way. There's literally no other way for us to become mature. So you want to become mature as a Christian? You can't do it if there are no trials. You just cannot. It will not happen because you will always think that you can handle it yourself, and so you'll remain immature, right? It's sort of ironic, right? Because we think like being an adult means doing everything myself. That's not true, right? To be more mature spiritually means to become more spiritually childlike in the sense of really radically depending on God. We're being childish when we act like, no, I want to do it myself. You know, I don't need your help. Y'all, parents, you know how children do that, you know. I can do it. And then sometimes the parents say, okay, go ahead and try, you know. And then it's a big disaster. And then pretty soon they're like, oh, wait, I can't, you know, I need your help. Mommy, now I need your help. Okay, here you go. So, so this kind of temptation, as hard as it is, it's a good thing. It's a good thing, and that's why God allows it for us. It's not at all that He wants to see us suffer, not at all. But it's just like the father of the prodigal son. He asks him for the inheritance, and he gives it to him knowing what's going to happen. He's going to squander it all. It's going to be a big disaster. And then he'll be humbled, and then he'll come back in a completely different state, ready to stay with his father, right? So he allows it all to happen, not because he wants him to suffer, but because he knows the suffering is going to produce incredible fruit that would not be there otherwise. If he were to say, no, you can't, I'm not going to give you the inheritance, you have to stay here with me, then he would just be there resentful all the time. He would never make any progress. He would just stay. Because that's what happens when we, how can I put it? When we I'm trying to think of the right way to express it. Just that we become stuck. You can become stuck at an immature stage and not advance beyond that. You're sort of stuck in an infantile state. And that's what happens when we just remain in a state of pride. We don't make any progress. You're just stuck, you know, being immature. Which is why if there's something that humbles us, it's a really, really good thing, although it's not fun. So, which is why I've often prayed, and I don't think it's a bad prayer. It's the prayer of a weak person, but I pray, Lord, please give me humility, and please do it gently.
Yeah, I was talking to my son yesterday. I said, not to quote Shrek, but it's kind of like, you know, peeling an onion, because I feel like if God just showed us all of our sin all at one time, we wouldn't even be able to handle it. We wouldn't be able to stand it. So he just kind of gently peels off layer after layer and gets to the deeper.
That's so true. That's exactly right. So we use the analogy of an onion, you know? Like it's multiple layers, and you sort of keep going deeper and deeper and deeper, and that's exactly right. You can only handle one thing at a time.
Not to mention it has a strong odor and it makes you cry.
Good. You can take the analogy further. That's right. Absolutely. Yeah, but the Lord knows. He's just the best physician in the world. He's the best surgeon. You know, St. Luke the surgeon, have you heard of St. Luke the surgeon? He was from the Crimea. He ended up being a bishop in the Crimea. But he was a surgeon, and he was actually a pioneer of eye surgery. This was back when, like, nobody did that. He came up with several procedures that nobody had done before. He was so highly valued by the Soviet Union that they gave him the Stalin Award, even though before that they had thrown him in prison for being a Christian, a bishop, and they threw him in prison again after they gave him the Stalin Award. But they couldn't figure out what to do with him because they kept sometimes they put him in prison, or sometimes they exiled him to like a remote village in Siberia. So they kept exiling him and then bringing him back from exile because they needed him as a scientist and as a doctor. So they couldn't figure out what to do with him. Anyway, I bring him up because in his life it says that he would practice with like thin sheets of paper, and he would make a stack. And he was able to with his scalpel, to go down 7 sheets and not 8. So he had like really good precision control of his hand. That's why he was such a good surgeon. But he practiced it over and over and over again, right? To have, you know, perfect precision. So not to do damage, but only to cut deep enough to save the person or to, you know, to do what they needed. God is like that. He knows exactly how deep to cut. That's why my prayer is superfluous, you know, be gentle with me. He knows exactly what I need, right? But to cut deeply enough to get the cancer out, but not so deep that you do more damage than necessary, right? That's exactly how he is. So we have to trust that, right? Okay, I want to read this. Actually, let's read from, I wanted to read a little bit from Scripture, as I've been doing at the beginning of each class. And today, I'm just going to read a couple of brief passages, not an entire chapter, from the Gospel of St. Luke. And these passages should be very familiar to you. But we're talking about the Mother of God and the saints. So considering the season that we're in and the fact that Nativity is coming next weekend, these are appropriate passages. So this is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 56. Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And of course, this could be better translated as "rejoice, full of grace," the one who's full of grace. "But blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, the angel, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the 6th month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. And then skipping forward about 9 chapters to Luke chapter 10, just 5 verses I want to read to you from there. Luke So this is 10:38 through 42. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." And actually, I want to read just a couple of verses from the next chapter, chapter 11. It says, "And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts which nursed you.' But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" Does anybody know what category of feasts we read these gospel passages for? Not the first one, which is, well, so I mean specifically the last two portions that I read. So about Mary and Martha, that passage about Mary and Martha where the Lord says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed and Mary has chosen that good part." And then the last part that I read, where they say, the woman from the crowd says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that you sucked." But the Lord says, "Yea, rather, or more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When do we read these? No. Good guess, though. Anybody know? Feasts of Mary. On all of her feast days, the first part where she goes to Elizabeth and she says, you know, the babe in her womb leaped for joy, that part we read at Orthros on Feasts of Mary. But for the liturgy, we have this reading about Mary and Martha. It's a different Mary. And then about how they were blessing her, and the Lord seems to kind of discount what they're saying. Like, yeah, okay, she's blessed, but blessed more are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Right? So it might seem like this would be a strange choice for her feast day. So why do we have those particular passages for Mary's feast day? What do you guys think?
Well, I think wasn't it you that he said that he wasn't really saying contrary, but he was saying even more that she heard the word of God and obeyed, and she, you know, willingly agreed to what God spoke to her, or what Gabriel spoke to her.
Exactly. So people will point to these passages, and for example, I mean, there are a few like that where he seems on the surface level to be brushing aside his mother, but that's not the intention at all. If you understand correctly, just like you said, he's just shifting the focus. He's saying she's not blessed because she happened to be the one chosen to bear me. She's blessed because she said yes to God's will. And in fact, that's why she's chosen. But you have to like see it the right way to understand the real significance of that and why she's so blessed. Why we call her more honorable than the cherubim and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. It was because in her radical humility, she said, "Be it to me according to your will, according to your word," right? Whatever God's will was, that's what she wanted. So in the first passage, we read how Archangel Gabriel came to her and said, "You're going to bear a son." And she just asked one question, which is not out of disobedience, but it's just out of her innocence. She says, she knows, like, you have to have a man for a baby to be conceived, right? She's never known a man. She's completely pure. So she's like, how can this be? Because I know I'm pure. You know, I know I haven't been with a man. You know, I know she's a virgin, right? But then when the archangel says, with God, all things are possible, you know, and it's going to be from the Holy Spirit. Then there's no resistance at all. Then she says, okay, let it be according to your word, right? And there's a beautiful tradition about this. It's not in Scripture, but the tradition is that, you know, she lived in the temple until this point. And then she wanted to continue living a life that was totally dedicated to God and not to get married. But that was, at that time, unheard of. The idea was like, I mean, she couldn't be in the temple anymore once she came of age, was kind of the idea. When she was a little girl, I mean, it was already something extraordinary, but it would be like really a kind of...
An issue?
It would be like a scandal for her to be there, like once she was getting into her teenage years and, you know, began menstruating, that kind of thing. Like that's, you know, like they're not supposed to be menstruating women in the temple is kind of the idea. This was, you know, something had to be done about that. And God provided so that she could continue living a life totally dedicated to him. They chose for her to be betrothed to Joseph. Joseph was like many decades older than her, right? And he had already been married, he already had children, and he wasn't like looking to get married. It was basically like he was, according to the tradition, which is in the Proto-Evangelion of St. James, there were a dozen men, and they drew lots. Who's going to be the one who will have this responsibility to care for this girl? And Joseph was providentially chosen, which is a good thing because he himself had a very pure heart. You know, was very very honorable. And but he didn't. It wasn't like part of the bargain. He didn't think to have like an unwed mother. You know, like that's, he wasn't looking for a big scandal, right? So when that happened, at first he didn't understand. Eventually he understood. But she was at this point. You know, there's this change happening in her life, but still she spends her time praying. She spends her time reading Scripture, and in particular, she's reading the prophecy of Isaiah. When this happens, she's reading the prophecy of Isaiah. It's in chapter 7 of Isaiah. It says, behold, the Lord says he'll give a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a child, right? And his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. So she's reading this passage and she begins praying and saying, Lord, it would be so incredible if this were to happen in my lifetime. And if I could know that virgin, and if I could behold that child, and if I could even be, if I could serve that virgin and that child, like be the handmaiden, you know, the servant girl for that virgin, and to see the Messiah come into the world. And, you know, so she was meditating on this, and it was a very humble prayer. You see, she never thought that she would be the virgin. That never occurred to her, but she just wanted to be close to that, you know, to experience that, to witness that. And then Archangel Gabriel appeared to her and basically said, like, no, you're not going to be the servant, you're going to be the virgin who gives birth to the Messiah. And then the rest happens. So, we see her as the archetype of one who says yes to the Lord, of one who in total humility just wants God's will to be done, wants to be close to the Lord, isn't asking for any kind of honor, isn't asking for any kind of special treatment, nothing like that, but just to be close to the Lord, which is natural for all of us, and willing to do whatever the Lord calls her to do, right? So humility, obedience, faithfulness, purity. These are the basic characteristics of the Mother of God and of all the saints. And they're what we're called to as Christians. So now what I want to do is to read this reflection that maybe some of you saw. I sent it out by email. It's from our Metropolitan on the saints and us. And so since we're talking about saints and how we understand saints and the Mother of God, this is an appropriate resource for us. We can read this together and talk about what the Metropolitan says and then say a few more things, God willing. Okay. St. Paul begins his letters with one of the following greetings. From Paul to the holy brethren. Or, and that's how he begins in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Or to those called to be saints, that's Romans. Or to the church of God in, that's 2 Corinthians, Galatians 1, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Or to the church of God in who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. That's how he begins 1 Corinthians. St. Paul's greetings clearly indicate that all believers are called to be saints, and they also reveal that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvific work sanctify them. St. Paul's teaching is firmly based on divine teachings found in the Holy Scriptures, which the Church has faithfully preserved. Here are some examples. In the Old Testament we read, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." That's Leviticus 20, verse 7. "And you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 11:45. The holiness of the faithful, according to the Old Testament, is derived from the holiness and sanctity of God. People were to be like their God in their behavior. Their relationship with him was based on faithfulness. The covenant was established on this condition: "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my people and I will be your God." Living according to God's commandments and ordinances is binding for those who consider themselves believers. In the Old Testament, holiness was defined as separation from impurity. Calls to wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds are synonymous with the verb sanctify. Thus, the beginning of the path to sanctification is to distance oneself from sins, their causes, and all those things that defile a person. With the advent of the new covenant, the coming, right? Advent means the coming of the new covenant, the concept of holiness broadened and became more positive. Mere abstention from evil was no longer sufficient. It must be complemented by the pursuit of virtue. Thus, when the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the Mosaic law, he asked his disciples to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The pursuit of holiness means the pursuit of perfection, and this is the call for every Christian. Be holy, for I am holy. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That's 1 Peter 1:15. On this basis, the saints have held a high position in the church since its inception. The saints are honored by and companions to the believers, serving as role models and examples for all those who love Christ and follow his path. Christians began by honoring the martyrs first, as they willingly gave their lives, enduring suffering with joy for the sake of their faith and never abandoning it. They also observed the virtues embodied by certain individuals around them, which made them beacons of light that illuminated the lives of the believers and destinations for guidance and advice for building a Christian life of perfection, that is, a life of sanctity. The saints are God's intercessors and friends. We keep their memory, honor them, and place icons of them in our homes and churches. We ask for their intercession and seek their guidance because they are our brothers and sisters in the family of God, the Church. Moreover, because we believe in eternal life and consider death not a perishing, but rather a transition and repose in the Lord, we ask for the same from our loved ones who have gone before us and remember them in our prayers, just like our living loved ones, for all our living members of the Church. The relationship between believers and the saints who preceded them is familial, just as a child seeks help from, follows the example of, and emulates an older sibling, so does a Christian follow and seek guidance from the saints. They are a living gospel. Their lives are practical applications of the commandments found in the gospel. In this context of ecclesial communion, some saints may feel closer to you than others. You may be drawn to a particular saint who shares similarities with your life or serves as a role model for you. For example, someone who tended more towards pessimism than optimism may have read the life of Saint Seraphim of Sarov and saw that he had the same tendencies at first, but fervently prayed for joy until he became known as the Saint of Paschal Joy for the rest of his life. Such a person will immediately feel a connection to the saint. Another example would be a person who once lived a life with no moral boundaries and later experienced a conversion, seeking a life of purity and repentance. Such a person will naturally find resemblance in the life of Saint Mary of Egypt, who transformed her life completely from a life of sin to one of absolute purity. On this basis, the Church asks those approaching baptism to choose a patron saint. When someone is ordained a priest or becomes a monk or nun, they sometimes change their name and take one of the saints as their spiritual patron and friend. This personal relationship with the saints is a living, blessed, and fruitful connection. A bond forms between the individual and the saint, and the believer experiences the presence of the living saint in his life. He experiences the saint's assistance, the efficacy or effectiveness of his prayers and his intercessions. I present this information today because many inquiries have reached the Archdiocese office asking about how a patron saint might be chosen for those who do not know their patron saint from their baptism or were not directed to one by the priest or their parents during their baptism. The answer is very simple. Before you is a vast array of saintly men and women from whom to choose. Pick a patron with whom you find similarities or someone to be a role model in your life. Establish a personal friendship with this patron, just as you do with any close friend or companion. Mention their names in your prayers. Ask them to intercede for you and pray on your behalf. Acquire their icons for your prayer corner. Over time, you will feel the strength of their presence in your life. Do not forget to inform your priest in the parish in which you were baptized about the saint's name you have chosen to ensure proper registration for the baptismal certificate. May God bless all of you and grant you to experience the sweetness of living with God's family, the Church, which consists of the living and the departed, angels and saints, and those who strive on the path of holiness. Thus we ascend day by day until we become the household of God. So most of you in this room are in the position of being catechumens and either having recently chosen a patron saint or being in the process of trying to choose a patron saint. He mentions cases where people, for whatever reason, maybe they were baptized when they were young and they don't know what patron saint they were given, or sometimes people are baptized apparently without being given a patron saint, so he's gotten inquiries about this and saying, well, you can still choose a patron saint, right? But as he says, you know, it's we want to see if there's a saint that we find a particular connection with. And a lot of times I've heard people say, and I agree, that it works like this. The saints choose us, you know? So you're just kind of like going along, and then all of a sudden, one just jumps out at you in some sense, right? You go like, oh, wow, this person's incredible. You feel a connection. And it's not that you can't have that connection with multiple saints. Sometimes people say, well, I'm having a hard time choosing between this one and this one. That's okay. You can ask both of them for your prayers, but we have to choose one whose name you'll take, but that doesn't mean you can't have both of them, you know, like the other one is your sort of informal, unofficial second patron saint, right? So all of this, of course, would suggest that, as we believe, the saints are alive in Christ. We believe in the communion of saints, that you know, as he said, you know, the Church is composed of those in this life and those who've gone before. And so we remember them, we commemorate them, we even remember our departed loved ones who aren't canonized as saints, but we pray for them, and we can even ask for their prayers. Especially if we know that they were godly people, we would say, please pray for me too. One thing we should say about saints is that while we have them as these, you know, shining examples, at the same time, they're showing us just what it means to be a human being. The saints are actually just the normal people, right? A lot of times, we in our mind, it's like crisscrossed. It's the other way around. We think like there's normal people And then there are people who live up on top of pillars, right, or something like that, or they fast for 40 days, or, you know, do these kinds of things. But we should think of it the other way around. The saints are actually the people who are living the way God created us to live. They're totally oriented towards Christ. Their passions have become, rightly ordered, as we talked about earlier. Their desires are rightly ordered. They're saying yes to God. And when somebody does that, and they live according to God's will, and they say yes to God all the time, then God's grace comes, and it can do incredible things. And people are then capable of incredible things. Like, anybody in this room is capable of incredible things by the grace of God. We just have to be willing to give our lives over completely to Christ, and then that can happen. And even just like St. Mary of Egypt, going from, forget about her levitating later on and all of that, but just going from this life of sin to living a real life of repentance, that's a miracle, right? So we shouldn't say most people are just going to live in sin and that's normal to just live in sin and these other people are abnormal. No, we're abnormal if we're living in sin, right? We're the ones who are somehow like strange, abnormal people, not according to the design of a human being. But the saints show us exactly what it means to be human, truly human. Of course, being a saint means being called by God, and all of us are called by God. So the only question is, do we respond to the call? Now, when we venerate the saints, are we worshiping them? Do we worship the saints? Do we worship icons? When we kiss the cross, are we worshiping it as an idol, as an object, or something like that? No, of course not. Veneration is very natural, and honestly, we should live with veneration for each other, with deep reverence and respect for other human beings, because every human being is in the image of God. Anywhere we see the image of God, there should be an honor, a desire to show reverence. So it's actually very natural and very normal to honor the saints, to give thanks that for the image of God that's in them, to seek to like look at the image as much as we can so that we can absorb it, so that we can become more like that. This is what we do. We're not worshiping them, but we're honoring them, we're giving thanks for them, we're asking for their prayers, we're doing all we can to imitate them. Of course, this is also connected with the veneration of relics. So not all the saints, but many of them, their bodies remain incorrupt. Because holiness, the grace of God comes to dwell in them. They become vessels for God's grace, which we can too. And when that grace dwells in someone for a long time, it's very transformative. And even the body can be affected by that. So if you see a saint, a lot of times people see them with shining face, like see the light of God there. But even after their death, their bodies sometimes remain incorrupt. They don't decompose. Like St. John Maximovich in San Francisco at the Russian Orthodox Cathedral there, his body's incorrupt. I've been there multiple times. And you can go venerate his body. It didn't decompose. Been since the 1960s. No decomposition. Zero. Like, totally incorrupt. And we have lots of saints like that. But even the ones whose bodies do decompose, their bones are still considered to be something holy. So it's a great blessing to have even a tiny little fragment of a relic of a saint. I mean, that's like an incredible treasure. Because you just have to say, like, that bone was filled with the grace of God. And it's still a source of the grace of God. It's still, a vessel of holiness. And so these are great treasures, and we make prostrations and we kiss them and ask for the prayers of a saint. Is the bone still connected to the person? Of course it is. When the soul is separated from the body, that's not a permanent separation. It's a temporary separation, and there's still a connection between the two, always. So even if the body's in the grave, the soul's separated, but it's not spiritually, they're still connected. There's not a total separation. So if we have a little bone of the saint, then in a very special way, we recognize the saint as being present. The saint is here. So we have in our church Saint Blaise, the Hierom Martyr, who's a bishop who was martyred in the 4th century. St. Raphael of Brooklyn, St. Justin Martyr, one of the early sub-apostolic fathers. We have a relic of the True Cross. I'm trying to think. Yeah, so we have those relics here in the church, right?
Did it's I a blessing. Read somewhere that Orthodox churches will have a relic under the altar or something?
Yeah.
Is it all churches or?
Well, if the bishop consecrates the Holy Table, so there might, you know, there are churches where the Holy Table hasn't been consecrated, but when the bishop comes and consecrates it, he places a relic inside of it. So ours has the relic of St. Blaise. And then the cloth that goes on top of the Holy Table, called the antimension, that the priest opens up when it's time to serve the liturgy, and everything goes on top of that cloth, called the antimension, which means like in place of the table, because if we didn't have a consecrated Holy Table, we could just use any table as long as we have the antimension. In any case, I have to have the antimension to serve the liturgy. There was one time when I went up to, I did a liturgy somewhere else, or I was planning to do a liturgy somewhere else, and I forgot the antimension. I didn't have a liturgy. Couldn't. So instead we prayed an akathist. But our antimension, it's the one that we had from our former metropolitan, because when you have a new metropolitan, he'll issue a new antimension because it's supposed to have his signature on it. We don't have our new one yet from Metropolitan Saba. There are some martyrs' relics that are going to be in the new one, and I'm very excited to get that. But our old one actually has St. Raphael of Brooklyn. So we have another relic of St. Raphael with his icon over here. The icon, and then next to that is the icon of St. Justin Martyr. So
in the show about St. Pisces,
yeah.
when the priest goes back because he forgot to get the relics,
yeah.
was that... what it was is the one that went from under the altar?
I'm assuming so, because he went into the holy place to get it. I believe that's what it was. But sometimes you can have, in addition to that, you might have other relics in the altar, you know, in the altar area, you know, that you would venerate. But by the way, that this show that she's referring to is The Life of St. Paisios. I've sent it out by email a few times, but I really, really highly recommend it. It's like,
so
it's a really good catechism, really good teaching, you know, just to, and it's like captivating. You start watching it and you just want to keep, you want to binge watch it. You want to watch all the episodes. So it's like a 9-episode series about the life of St. Paisios. Really, really high quality, well done.
It's animated or?
It's no.
No.
Oh, it's live action?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it's on, you have to watch it on your phone or your computer.
Yeah, it's on
a like a TV channel.
An Orthodox website. They have. It was on TV in Greece. So it was like last year, and my mother-in-law was in Greece watching it, and she was telling us about it, and we were like, how can we watch it? It's just like on network TV. You know, there's no way. It wasn't on the internet at that point, but now somebody's uploaded it, and they added English subtitles. Mm. So
it's ongoing. It might...
Should yeah. I mean, I hope it'll just be up there. You know, they won't take it off for any reason. I don't think
hopefully
so. I think this,
seasons.
Yeah, God willing. Anyway, it's a great. I mean, just to kind of learn about what's a saint, what does a saint's life look like, and to kind of get practical sort of inspiration for living our life. It's a wonderful resource. Another one is The Life of Saint Nectarios, the Man of God, that movie. Have you all seen that movie, Man of God? So good, so good.
So good.
Yeah, I mean, you have to watch Man of God.
And that was on YouTube when we saw that, wasn't it?
Have you seen
it on
YouTube? So Man of God, and then also The Island. Mm-hmm. Have you seen that one?
I think I've seen like half of it.
Ostrov. Watch it with Morgan and watch the whole thing. And it's, yeah, I mean, it's like, again, it's helpful, I think, to because it sort of brings a saint's life to life, right? It's it sort of can help us to...
And there's a movie about
to
Joseph
have an image of that. Yeah, there's one about...
Jonathan Jackson's in it. Because I had seen it, and then I saw him on something. I was like, oh, where have I seen him? And then I realized it was from that.
Yeah. So, yep, the life of St. Joseph the Hesychast. Yep, that's another beautiful one. All right.
So your dad has a bone of St. Nicholas, right? Didn't we see that?
Yeah, he has a relic of St. Nicholas.
Over there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. There's so much that we could say about the Virgin Mary in particular.
Do you care if Joanna comes to our house and then comes back at 3 for caroling? Because there's no other kids here and we're leaving.
Okay, that would be okay.
Okay, or we'll bring her back at 3 for caroling.
Okay. So, you know, Mary, the Mother of God, we can speak of Mariology, you know, in the sense of like an understanding of Mary. And Clark Carlton in the book The Faith says Mariology and Christology are inseparable because how you understand her is tied to how you understand Christ. And if you understand her rightly, that'll help you to understand Christ rightly. So if we have a wrong understanding of the Virgin Mary, we're not going to rightly understand Christ. We're just not. So that's why it's actually very important. The title Theotokos was considered, I mean, this was considered a theological issue, whether she's called the Theotokos or not. And there's a whole debate about that that took place in the early 5th century. And so then there was the Third Ecumenical Council in 430 in the city of Ephesus, and they were debating this particular issue. And ultimately, the church proclaimed that not only can she be called Theotokos, but she must be called Theotokos. And we talked about this before, because Christ is both God and man. So she's the mother of the one who is both God and man. So she's not merely the mother of the man. She's not merely the mother of him as Christ, but she's the mother of the one who is eternal God, the Son of God, and became man. This is why we have to have, the church has a very exalted view of her, and this is part of rightly understanding who Jesus Christ is. Of course, the Virgin Mary is not the source of his divinity. She's the mother of the one who is divine, but she's not the source. The God the Father is the source of his divinity. As we already said, it was because of her yes to God that the incarnation became possible. And we would even say that the whole Old Testament, the whole process, the history that we read about in the Old Testament, was all for the sake of bringing forth this one who would say yes to God. It was like, you know, like you have a farmer or, you know, a horticulturalist or something like that who's like cultivating plants just to like produce just the, you know, like the perfect plant, right? And that's what God was doing with the human race. Finding someone who would say yes to him and then, you know, someone, you know, preparing the way for one who would be totally ready to be the mother of God. So we have all along the way saintly people. And so today, in the church, we remember the forefathers of the Lord, all that lineage, you know, Adam down to Noah, down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And every generation was necessary, every step was necessary along the way, so that finally we'd have the Mother of God. And of course, her yes to God is necessary so that Christ can come into the world so that he can save us all. But it's very significant that God doesn't just like yank someone and just say, you're going to do this, right? He could, by sort of executive fiat, you know, like some kind of Zeus move or something, just say like, this is your job, right? And you don't have any say in it. And then there's nothing really special about her. It's like God is acting arbitrarily. It's just arbitrary who he chose. That's not the case at all. We say that the Lord has great respect for personal freedom. And so that's why he's waiting for one who, out of their own personal freedom, will totally be open to his will and totally say yes, right? And this is necessary.
This is so necessary. Looking back, could we say that Joachim and Anna had anything to do with her being such a great kid so little, or
of course,
the nuns that were there,
absolutely,
all of them have an influence?
Of course.
Obviously, if she would have been raised in our house, she would have known all about the Avengers, right?
But
Joachim and Anna made sure that she knew, even at 1, 2, and 3,
yeah,
there's a God.
Yeah.
There's this. There's
right.
that. So they had a little influence.
Absolutely.
They were on her way. Then the nuns had a little influence on her. And all the others that she came in contact with, so that when the time came, she wasn't just some kid playing with Avengers toys. She was ready to receive,
yeah,
and always had that desire. Now, didn't she also eat much with, or eat a meal or two with an angel in between?
So, yeah, that's the tradition that the angels brought her food while she was,
yeah,
in the temple. So, I mean, there are lots of different, you could talk about different strands of influence and, you know, different people along the way. But certainly, I mean, again, this is what we're saying, that Joachim and Anna were such holy people because they were also the culmination of this process, right? So, but it's just sort of like getting to this particular stage. Well, they were the stage just before, so they're pretty high up there, right? yeah. They. I mean, for example, I mean, what we say is that they conceived her by, you know, natural union, but this was in advanced old age, so it was very miraculous, and it was a very pure conception. In the sense that you know, their hearts were pure, right? They wanted a child, and to offer that child to God. So the very act itself was blessed by God in the sense that they were offering their hearts to God so that they could become the parents of Mary. Now they didn't know that they didn't know yet that they were becoming the parents of the Mother of God, and they were becoming the grandparents of God. They didn't know that yet, but what they knew was that they were seeking from God the blessing of a child, and that their intention was to offer that child back to God. Right, that's what they knew from the time of the conception itself. So, again, that's just one step along the way that led to this. And of course, God knew what He was doing with, you know, leading people. So you have to have like Noah play his role, and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and so on, right? They all have to participate in the ways that they did.
Well, genetics still play a huge role in people's personalities and their ways of being. Like, he's,
yeah,
adopted. He has 5 full natural siblings that we've met, and it just blows my mind how alike they are, even though they were not raised together.
Yeah.
He was not raised with them. It's just, it's mind-boggling.
Yeah.
You just realize, I never realized how big of a role genetics played.
Right.
So what does the church say about, when you hear the genealogies, it goes back to Joseph, or it starts with Joe, you know, because they do the father thing. What does the church say in regards to that, regarding Mary? So they were from the same tribe or whatever, right? Or how does that?
Yeah, so Mary came from both the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi. So she is actually uniting the kingly and the priestly tribes in herself. Yeah, and but she's also a descendant of David. So Christ is genetically a descendant of David, and also by adoption through Joseph, he's descendant of David. So both ways he is.
Okay.
Both ways, yeah. There are many Old Testament images and events that point to the Virgin Mary, and I'll just list them without going into detail. She's called the New Eve, right? She fulfills what Eve was meant to be. She is the New Eve. So she's, you know, Eve is the mother of all living, all human beings. She's the new mother. She's the mother of all Christians. Jacob's ladder. Jacob had the vision of the ladder with the angels ascending and descending. She's the ladder. on whom Christ ascends and descends. She's the burning bush. She's called the burning bush, right? The bush that's on fire and God's voice is coming through it. The Word of God is speaking through it. Well, she's the burning bush, the one through whom the Word of God comes and speaks to us. And the burning bush was not consumed by the fire. Well, she had the fire of God in her womb and it didn't consume her, right? So that's kind of the idea. She's the Red Sea that Moses and the people passed through. So this kind of idea of here's one of the hymns from St. John of Damascus, one of his hymns. In the Red Sea, the image of the unwedded bride was written. So the idea is of the ever virginity of the Mother of God being compared to the Red Sea. Where and the Archangel Gabriel is compared to Moses and Israel to the Lord Jesus Christ. She's the jar of manna, and she's Aaron's rod. These things are mentioned again in the book of Exodus, because she sprouts forth the flower of immortality. And Aaron's rod budded with a flower, right? And so Mary is that rod that sprouts forth the flower of immortality. She's the Ark of the Covenant, which contains the things of God. She's and so on. And here are some titles that we use for her. We call her Ever Virgin, because she was virgin before giving birth, during birth, giving birth, and after giving birth. And by the way, you don't see it clearly on... No, you do. You see... icons of the Theotokos are supposed to have three stars, one on both shoulders and then one on her head. Sometimes you can't see one of the shoulders just because Christ is there. But the idea is that three stars represent her ever virginity, before, during, and after giving birth. She's called the All-Holy One or the Panagia. That's like a favorite Greek title for her. Greek Orthodox people use the term Panagia a lot, which means All-Holy. We call her more honorable than the cherubim and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. We regard her as being without corruption in her birth giving. We speak of her as being sinless in the sense of not having personal voluntary sin, although she inherits the disease of sin and she needs to be healed as we do, but she always says yes to the Lord, and her healing happened very quickly. She is the mother of all the faithful. She's an intercessor. And by the way, I mean, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator for all of us, but the saints participate in his work of mediation. They're with him. It's not like either or. They're with the Lord in mediating on our behalf and interceding for us. And we know this from John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana, when they run out of wine. Who's the one who does the talking? She does. She goes to her son and says, oh, they ran out of wine. You need to help them. And he says, it's not even my time. But since you're asking me, Mom, I'll do it, right? And so we say, like, ask her. She'll ask, you know, he does anything she asks for, right? Ask her. And she's the protectress of Christians. So she gives an example for us, and all the saints do this, but we're just speaking specifically of her as the archetype of saints. It, by totally surrendering her will to God, by her concern for others, as we just mentioned in John chapter 2, she has concern for others, and she takes those concerns to her son, by perfect union of God and man that happens through her, and it's meant to happen in us as well, that we would contain God within us. And she's the prototype of virgins and mothers, and she's also the prototype of the church. So we speak of her being our mother, and we speak of the church being our mother. And in some sense, those two things are united. They're connected, right? Because she is an image of the whole church. We celebrate her feast days, her birth, September 8th, the entrance into the temple, November 21st, the meeting of the Lord in the temple, where she brings the Lord to be dedicated on February 2nd. Her Annunciation is on March 25th. And then the day after Christmas is set apart as a day to honor the Mother of God, as well as the protection of the Theotokos on August 1st and her Dormition on August 15th. Then, of course, with all the other saints, we have many days. I mean, every day of the year is commemorating saints. And some of those are fixed dates when we commemorate particular saints, like St. Nicholas on December 6th. And some of them are movable feasts, like today, the feast of the forefathers of the Lord, so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of them. Two Sundays, actually both of the two Sundays leading up to Christmas, we remember the ancestors and the forebearers of the Lord. So it just depends on, you know, which day Sunday falls on when we have those. Then, for example, the Sunday after Christmas is, we always remember David, Joseph, and James, the brother of the Lord. Like these particular family members of the Lord, so to speak, are especially remembered the Sunday after Christmas. All right. Any questions before we end?
And James was probably at least, what, 20 or 30 years older than Jesus? At least?
I don't know the exact number of years, but he's definitely quite a bit older. Because, yeah, he's the son of Joseph, who's much older than Mary. Yeah. So, whatever that would be. I don't know the math on that. Maybe you could figure it out from the different traditions. Yeah. But James is wonderful because he's called the brother of God, right? He has that title, Adelphotheos. That means brother of God. Like the Adelpho is like Philadelphia, you know, city of brotherly love.
Yeah. It is.
It's Philadelphia. And so he's Adelphos, that means brother in Greek. Adelphotheos, brother of God. So he has this beautiful title, and it's significant that of the three, of the four brothers, the four sons of Joseph, he was the only one who showed love and tenderness to the Lord when the Lord was young. The other brothers were like envious. They're like, we have to share our inheritance with this guy. Where did he come from? You're like, you know, like, he's not our brother. Yeah. So Jude, who becomes one of the 12 disciples, is also one of the brothers of the Lord, but he doesn't call himself Adelphotheos because he's repentant and full of humility because he didn't treat the Lord well when he was young. So he says, I'm not worthy of being called the brother of the Lord, even though he's one of the 12 disciples. But he, in his epistle, he refers to himself, or he's referred to as the brother of James. So there's James, the brother of God, and then there's Jude, the brother of James, right? Even though they're you know, full brothers. I mean, James and Jude.
Is James? James was either the oldest or the youngest.
James. Well, I think James might have been the oldest. Yeah, that's what I want to. I want to say I remember that James was the oldest.
I had no idea at all. Never heard that they were the brothers.
Don't talk about that where we used to go. Never even, none of this is even mentioned. It's so beautiful.
Right.
Which is why that Alan Jackson, I keep saying Alan Jackson, what's his name?
Jonathan Jackson.
Country singer?
When you watch this Jonathan Jackson YouTube video, he says everything that we were thinking.
Yeah.
I walked into this church, I thought, oh, this is a little bit different. One little voice says go, one said stay. I stayed and I fell in love with it, couldn't get enough of it. It put all the pieces together.
That's not what I was thinking. It might have been what you were thinking.
There's so many things. It all comes together. You just fall in love with that much more.
Yeah. Glory to God.
Just keep coming.
Just keep coming. That's right. Just keep coming. All right.